Warranted Christian Belief, Alvin Plantinga, Oxford University Press, 2000, 528 pages. A brief book summary from Books at a Glance. About the author. Alvin Plantinga is one of the most influential philosophers of the past half century. He is John A. O'Brien Professor of Philosophy at Notre Dame. His work has focused on the knowledge and existence of God, as well as the broad field of epistemology, the theory of knowledge. His most important work is arguably his trilogy on warrant, which altogether argue for the rationality or warrant of Christian belief. Introduction. Warranted Christian Belief builds on the first two works in Plantinga's trilogy, Warrant, The Current Debate, and Warrant and Proper Function. The first two works deal with contemporary epistemologies, arguing that all of them falter on occasions of cognitive malfunction. That is, while beliefs may be justified when cognitive malfunction occurs, beliefs are not warranted, according to Plantinga's definition of warrant. In Warranted Christian Belief, Plantinga applies his notion of proper function to Christian belief to argue that belief in the great things of the gospel is in fact warranted and rational if true. Table of Contents. Part 1. Is there a question? Chapter 1. Kant. Chapter 2. Kaufman and Hick. Part 2. What is the question? Chapter 3. Justification and the Classical Picture. Chapter 4. Rationality. Chapter 5. Warrant and the Freud and Marx Complaint. Part 3. Warranted Christian Belief. Chapter 6. Warranted Belief in God. Chapter 7. Sin and its Cognitive Consequences. Chapter 8. The Extended Aquinas-Calvin Model, Revealed to Our Minds. Chapter 9. The Testimonial Model, Sealed Upon Our Hearts. Chapter 10. Objections. Part 4. Defeaters. Chapter 11. Defeaters and Defeat. Chapter 12. Two or More Kinds of Scripture Scholarship. Chapter 13. Postmodernism and Pluralism. Chapter 14. Suffering and Evil. Summary. Part 1. Is there a question? Chapter 1. Kant. Part 1 begins with whether there is a question, i.e., whether we can discourse about God. Several modern theologians assert we cannot speak intelligibly about God, since Kant has shown us he belongs to the noumenal world, the world as it is, versus the phenomenal world, the world as it appears. Those things in the noumenal world cannot speak or predicate about, which would then include God. However, this point is usually an assertion, not an argument, and they have not read Kant well. One cannot predicate of God, which means one cannot attribute to God the concepts being such that our concepts don't apply to it, and hence the claim seems initially self-refuting. But we should examine further Kant's metaphysics and its two different interpretations. Kant often does predicate of or refer to God. It does not seem that Kant believed we could not refer to God then, but his metaphysics has been interpreted this way. Kant is known for saying things like, "It follows that the employment of the categories can never extend further than to the objects of experience." But are the noumena and phenomena two different worlds or one? This would make a difference regarding our predication of God. In the one-world interpretation, the dinge, things, are all that exist, so any problems of predication would apply equally to all objects. Hence, no special objection to predication of God occurs in this case. On the two-world picture, there is a moderate sub-picture, in which our concepts apply to noumena, but we cannot have knowledge of them. Hence, we can predicate of God. On the radical sub-picture, the dinge may not be predicated about or known, and they depend on our transcendental egos for their existence due to a causal relation. On this picture, we could not predicate of God. But the entire picture is self-referentially incoherent. If the noumena cannot be known or predicated of, then Kant cannot apply such concepts to them as atemporal, aspatial, and casually connected to the transcendental egos. Besides this, the antinomies that undergird the idea of transcendental idealism are successful. Thus, Kant is no source for theologians who wish to argue we cannot predicate of or refer to God. Chapter 2. Kaufman and Hick. Walter Kaufman and John Hick follow a version of Kant's transcendental idealism. Kaufman claims that God should not be identified with any particular finite reality. Since he is not finite, we cannot experience him directly, and the term God does not refer to anything. First, this construes experience too narrowly. Second, if God were omnipotent, he could cause us to experience him. Third, other objects are beyond our experience, for example, the Big Bang, but they are believed by scientists and philosophers to be real. Kaufman further suggests that God acts as an available referent, which is a human construction that is worshipped and prayed to. If there is a real referent, it transcends experience and we may not know it. But this is problematic. The real referent would have none of the properties ascribed to God by Christians. Further, since none of our concepts apply to it, self-identity, existence, and other concepts such as being either a material object or an immaterial object will not apply to the real referent, which is incoherent. It won't have any properties, because our concept of having at least one property does not apply to it. In more recent work, Kaufman seems to have given up the real referent. He suggests that God is basically a useful term to use to promote human flourishing, but it is far from obvious that his watered-down term for God will promote anything healthy in religious human beings. John Hick also argues that our concepts do not apply to God because the noumena lie outside the scope of our cognitive capacities, quoting Hick, page 43. But it is not just any concepts that do not apply to God. Rather, he suggests only formal and negative concepts apply to God, the real. Those who practice the great religions think they refer to their God, but they really are referring to the real. First, it is impossible to know whether there is a being that has only negative and formal properties. Second, this view of God cannot avoid positive properties, such as being experienced by us, since the great religions worship the real, as well as others such as appears to us, causes us to be appeared to, and being a concrete object. Third, there is a problem with the distinction between positive and negative properties. Isn't unwise or negative equivalent to the foolish or positive? Fourth, being ultimate entails several positive qualities, such as self-sufficiency, which is the positive equivalent to the negative not being dependent on anything. Lastly, an idea of the real is not religiously relevant. We have no evidence that it is in religion, rather than in war or rape or bigotry, that men experience the real. If there are no positive concepts of which we have a grasp that apply to the real, how do we know what actions are appropriate toward it? Perhaps hatred and selfishness are appropriate toward it, page 58. Moreover, it does not accomplish the pragmatic purpose Hick hopes for. He supposes our gods are phenomenal manifestations of the noumenal real, which acts as a presupposition of religious experience. But the phenomenal manifestations are pragmatically useful as they promote virtue. This is unhelpful because, once one learns the truth about the real, one will no longer worship the phenomenal gods and become virtuous. It also creates an intellectual imperialism. Supposedly Hick wants to place all religions on equal footing, but he really places them all below the philosopher. They are all equally wrong. He also does not produce any argument that one religion is not closer to the truth than others. In the end, Hick's view is problematic on many counts, and neither he nor Kaufman successfully prove that we cannot predicate about or refer to God. Part 2. What is the question? Chapter 3. Justification and the Classical Picture. Part 2 seeks the de jure question of Christian belief. Is the de jure question whether Christian belief can be justified? The question of justification may be traced back to Locke in Essay Concerning Human Understanding, where he argues we ought to govern our opinion by following reason. Christian revelation is true insofar as it coheres with our current knowledge. Locke is a paradigm eventualist, since he believes religious belief is rationally acceptable only if there are good arguments for it. There is a deontological duty to regulate our belief this way. There are two problems with this view. First, it is self-referentially incoherent, because there is no good evidence for believing in paradigm eventualism. Second, most of our beliefs are not justified in this manner, for example, perception, memory. Moreover, Christians are justified in their belief if they have considered it and followed reasons in believing it, so that cannot be the de jure question. Chapter 4. Rationality. When asking whether Christian belief is rational, one must consider various types of rationality. Aristotelian rationality, internal and external, the deliverances of reason, self-evident propositions, or propositions entailed from those, means and rationality, but this is tough because beliefs aren't actions. None of these properly suited de jure question because Christian belief can be warranted when judged against these types of rationality. The chapter concludes with a long excursus on Alton's Christian mystical practice in perceiving God. Chapter 5, Warrant and the Freud and Marx Complaint. The only possibly viable de jure question is the Freud-Marx complaint. Freud's complaint, mostly in the future of an illusion, is that Christian belief is a function of wish fulfillment, while Marx's complaint is that religious belief is a lack of mental and emotional health. So Freud's complaint is that the beliefs are functioning properly, but not aimed toward truth, while Marx's complaint is that the person is cognitively dysfunctional. Rousseau anticipated Marx by suggesting religious belief results from social malfunction, while Hume anticipated Freud by suggesting it results from desire for happiness, fear of death, etc. There are problems with both of these accounts as objections to the rationality of Christian belief. For example, giving a naturalistic explanation of the source of religious belief does not discount that belief. Perhaps God designed us to believe in Him through fear of the world or of death. But the important point here is that this Freud-Marx complaint is in fact the de jure question we are looking for. The F&M criticism, then, is that religious belief is not produced by cognitive faculties that are functioning properly and aimed at the truth, page 152. Lastly, while in warrant and proper function, the faculties were required to function in a proper environment, critiques have shown that we must distinguish between maxi-environments, for example, the society and world at large, and a mini-environment, for example, a party, and both must be functioning properly. Part 3. Warranted Christian Belief. Part 3 argues that Christian belief can have justification, internal and external rationality, and warrant. He claims four things for the Aquinas-Calvin model, or AC model. It is epistemically possible. There aren't any cogent philosophical or scientific objections to it. It is at least close to the truth. There is a range of models similar to but different from the AC model. Chapter 6. Warranted Belief in God. The sensus divinitatis is a basic cognitive faculty like perception, memory, and a priori belief. Its purpose is to enable us to have true beliefs about God. When it functions properly, it ordinarily does produce true beliefs about God. These beliefs therefore meet the conditions for warrant. If the beliefs produced are strong enough, then they constitute knowledge, page 179. Hence, those whose SD is malfunctioning do not have warrant with respect to their belief in God, and vice versa. This knowledge is properly basic, because the knowledge is not inferential, nor does it come through Alston's perception, pages 181 and 182. Knowledge comes through the SD, probably through religious experience. If theistic belief is false, the AC model probably does not have warrant. This is because no false belief has warrant sufficient for knowledge, and because one's cognitive faculties would not be aimed at truth if they held beliefs that were not true, pages 186 through 188. If theistic belief is true, however, they probably are warranted, because it is most likely that God would have created us in such a way that we would come to hold such true beliefs as that there is such a person as God, that He is our Creator, and that we owe Him obedience and worship, that He is worthy of worship, that He loves us, and so on. And if that is so, then the natural thing to think is that the cognitive processes that do produce belief in God are aimed by their designer at producing that belief, pages 188 and 189. This isn't a certain argument, but it is more possible than not. As one can see from this intertwining of warrant and truth, the de jure question of warrant is not independent of the de facto question of truth. There are no de jure criticisms that are sensible if theistic belief is true. Rather, the de jure objections all assume theistic belief is false and then attack its warrant. Without that de facto assumption, their de jure objections fail. Finally, let us revisit the F&M complaint. Marx's idea of the parental complex, by which they project the qualities of their loving parents onto God, is incoherent. Those with loving fathers would be less likely to see a cold world and to turn to God. Even if Freud's idea of wish fulfillment were true, it could be that God created wish fulfillment as a cognitive function aimed at true beliefs. Freud does not provide any argument that Christian beliefs are not aimed at truth, and therefore his objection falls. Chapter 7. Sin and its cognitive consequences. Because of sin, the sensus divinitatis has been damaged and deformed. Because of the fall, we no longer know God in the same natural and unproblematic way in which we know each other and the world around us. Still further, sin induces us in a resistance to the deliverances of the sensus divinitatis, muted as they are by the first factor. We don't want to pay attention to its deliverances. Page 205. At conversion, the internal investigation of the Holy Spirit, or IIHS, restores and repairs the sensus divinitatis. The IIHS is therefore a source of belief, a cognitive process that produces in us belief in the main lines of the Christian story. Page 206. The sin that deforms the sensus divinitatis is both cognitive and affective, with a dialectical relationship between the two. The consequence of the noetic effects of sin is that we do not know God. If not for sin, God's presence and glory would be as obvious and uncontroversial to us as all the presence of other mind, physical objects, and the past. Page 214. Because of the noetic effects of sin, men either suppress or deny the existence of God, which leads to either skepticism or naturalism. Sin that produces skepticism results in self-defeating belief, for example, Hume's skepticism. Sin that produces naturalism results in self-defeating belief as well, as you may recall from Warrant and Proper Function. Chapter 8. The Extended Aquinas-Calvin Model, Revealed to Our Minds. The AC model may be extended to cover Christian beliefs. Christian faith is not only knowledge, but involves a deep-rooted assurance, and therefore involves both cognitive and affective function. There is a trio that brings a person to belief: Scripture, divine testimony, divine activity, IIHS, and belief. These beliefs are properly basic in that they are not inferred from any propositions. Faith has different possible phenomenologies. It could arise suddenly and strongly, or gradually. Christian faith can have justification, internal and external rationality, and warrant. The Christian who reflects and investigates his belief and holds to it as justified deontologically, page 255. The Christian who believes the gospel downstream from his experience, absent any undefeated defeaters, is internally rational. The Christian whose belief arises from the IIHS, cognitive processes restored to a proper function, in a maxi environment made by God for such a cognitive function, and whose belief is aimed at truth and is true, is externally rational and warranted. Christian belief may be considered properly basic, with scripture or human testimony about the gospel being the occasion for belief rather than the grounds upon which belief is inferred, Calvin's self-authentication of scripture. If scripture or testimony were the grounds, then faith would be based on evidence, but if they are only the occasion on which the Holy Spirit repairs the sensus divinitatis, then that belief may be properly basic. But how does the IIHS restore our cognitive abilities? The ravages of sin were of two sorts. First, affective effects. Sin induces a sort of madness of the will whereby we fail to love God above all. Instead, we love ourselves above all. But the damage was also cognitive. Sin induces a blindness, dullness, stupidity, imperceptiveness, whereby we are blinded to God, cannot hear His voice, do not recognize His beauty and glory, may even go so far as to deny that He exists. Regeneration heals the ravages of sin, embryonically in this life, and with ever greater fullness in the next, page 280. Chapter 9. The Testimonial Model, Sealed Upon Our Hearts. There is a dialectical relationship between knowledge and affections. The Holy Spirit produces knowledge in the believer. In sealing this knowledge to our hearts, however, it also produces the right affections, page 293. Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections argued that knowledge of God comes first, and that instigates affections for Him. Plantinga argues that, in regeneration, neither is primary. Both intellect and affections are cured. The perception of the glory and beauty of the Lord through scripture or testimony is the occasion of believing rather than the basis from which one infers beliefs. If this is the case, then Freud's view of how belief arises is incorrect. Affection has its analog of cognitive warrant. When one's sources of affection function properly, we will love what is lovable, take delight in what is delightful, and desire what is desirable. We will love God above all, and our neighbor as ourselves. We will delight in His beauty and glory, and in created reflections of that beauty and glory. We will desire what is in fact good for us. Page 309. Our affections for God are of the eros type, and vice versa. Our eros for other human beings is a sign or type of the eros that God intends to show us. Chapter 10. Objections. Anthony O'Hears assumes, theistic belief can have warrant by virtue of religious experience only if there is a good, or non-circular, argument from premises reporting the occurrence of such experiences to the existence of God. Page 328. But the same standard would invalidate perceptual beliefs, so why would we apply it to theistic beliefs? The assumption is based on another false assumption, that theism is a scientific hypothesis, but Christian belief comes through the occasion of the IIHS rather than as an inference from premises as in a scientific theory. Second, one might argue that our religious experiences are compatible with the falsity of our beliefs. But several of our experiences are also compatible with the falsity of our beliefs. For example, only existing for 5 seconds is compatible with the experience of existing for years, which comes with the belief that we have existed for years, and that does not invalidate them. Third, Richard Gale argues that religious experience is not cognitive, but this depends on many assumptions that have no warrant themselves. For example, that because we cannot always tell whether P, we can never tell whether P. Page 342. Part 4. Defeaters. Chapter 11. Defeaters and Defeat. Defeaters include rationality defeaters, rebutting or undercutting, and warrant defeaters. A defeater for a belief B, then, is another belief D such that, given my noetic structure, I cannot rationally hold B, given that I believe D. Page 361. Defeaters themselves must not be necessarily warranted or rational, and they can come by way of argument or experience. There is a question about whether projective theories constitute defeaters, but Freud and Marx give no reasons to support their theories. Philip Quinn picks up on this argument, but his argument wrongly supposes that Christianity is a scientific hypothesis to explain God through a body of evidence. So the projective theories are not successful defeaters. Chapter 12. Two or More Kinds of Scripture Scholarship. We may consider three different types of historical criticism. Treltian, strictly interpreted, rules out all theistic presence or supernaturalism. Duhemian rules out all assumptions, theological, religious, or metaphysical, that are not shared by everyone in the relevant community. Spinozistic uses reason as the only rule for interpretation, even ruling out Treltius' principles as not being deliverances of reason alone. The problem with these methods is that they assume the source of warrant or knowledge is reason, with or without certain principles to guide reason, such as anti-supernaturalism. They assume one cannot have knowledge of the resurrection through faith in Scripture's testimony, but must instead derive it through investigation of the relevant evidence, guided by reason. The principles of Treltian scholarship are extremely controversial philosophical and theological assumptions, such as the idea of laws of nature. Until someone argues that a Christian cannot have warrant through the testimony of the Holy Spirit and his witness in Scripture, there is no reason to accept historical critical methods. If these sources of knowledge are ruled out, even if one practices Duhemian criticism, as Meyer's work on Jesus, the results are so slim and tentative that it is not obvious how it is of much help. Non-Treltian criticism is like attempting to mow your lawn with a pair of scissors or paint your house with a toothbrush. It might be an interesting experiment if you have time on your hands, but otherwise, why limit yourself in this way? Page 417. So neither Treltian criticism nor non-Treltian criticism are valid or of much use. In the first case, it proceeds from assumptions I reject. In the second, it fails to take account of all of what I take to be the evidence. Either way, therefore, I needn't pay attention to it. Page 420. Chapter 13. Postmodernism and Pluralism. Postmodernism and religious pluralism do not constitute defeaters for warranted Christian belief. Postmodern critiques, such as historical limitations of knowledge, are generally self-defeating. There is also the Rorschian idea that humans construct truth, but this leads to terrible results, such as when the Chinese authorities killed the students in Tiananmen Square and then lied about it to try to prevent it from being true that they murdered them, in which case, lying would be virtuous. There is also the postmodern idea that sentences are all that is true or false, and thus reality is based in language. But beliefs are also true, and the veracity of a statement depends on reality, not vice versa. Pluralism also challenges Christian warrant. First, there is the probabilistic argument that the plurality of religions makes it less likely that Christianity is true. But if we judge probability with respect to our knowledge, which includes the scriptures and the IIHS, then the probability is one, no matter how many alternatives there are. There is also a charge of moral arbitrariness, of pride to believe one's belief is exclusive and true. But of course that charge indicts itself. One could then choose a third way, to withhold belief. But if contradicting others' beliefs is arrogant, then so is dissenting, or refusing to believe their beliefs. There is in fact no arrogance per se withholding to a belief that others don't, even if the others have very good evidence for their beliefs. Consider a case where someone has memory beliefs about where he was, while the police have mountains of evidence to believe he was elsewhere. It is not arrogant for the man to believe he was where his memory suggests he was, even though the others have different beliefs with mountains of evidence. The reason there is no arrogance is that the exclusivist belief of his or her beliefs are not on epistemic par with other beliefs. The Christian believes he or she has warrant from better sources than others. Hence, there is no egotism, since the better knowledge comes from external sources. Chapter 14. Suffering and Evil. Does the problem of evil constitute a defeater for warrant or rationality? First, there are evidential arguments. Rowe argues that there is no perfect being that would consider there to be such good that it justifies the existence of evils. However, we are not in an epistemic position to know whether there is such a good, and the glories of the Incarnation and Atonement may in fact constitute such good. Draper's argument is that the pattern of pain and pleasure makes it more epistemically probable than theism that neither the nature nor the condition of sentient beings on earth is the result of benevolent or malevolent actions performed by non-human persons, which may be called the hypothesis of indifference, page 470. Theism is then evidentially challenged because the evidence is stacked against it, given the rest of our knowledge. But many beliefs are evidentially challenged and we still rationally and warrantedly hold them, because our source of belief derives from something other than man evidence, such as a priori knowledge, experience, or memory. Lastly, there are non-argumentative defeaters. One may be confronted directly with the atrocities of this world and have an immediate impression that God must not exist. It does not depend on argument or deduction, but is immediate. The result would be something like a properly basic belief, with impulsional evidence, that God does not exist. But anyone with a properly restored sensus divinitatis will not disbelieve in God, even if they do question why he allows evil, which we do see in Scripture. In answer to the question of why, then, would God allow evil, it is plausible to think that the best possible worlds God could have actualized contain the unthinkably great good of divine incarnation and redemption, but then, of course, also sin and suffering. God chooses one of these worlds to be actual, and in it, humankind suffers. Still, in this world, there is also the marvelous opportunity for redemption and for eternal fellowship with God, an inconceivably great good that vastly outweighs the suffering we are called upon to endure, page 489. Copyright 2015, Books at a Glance. Books at a Glance book summaries are available by subscription only, and except for brief quotes, may not be reproduced, in whole or in part, without express written permission.